confession and turn to the chapter on assurance of salvation. It's chapter 18 this morning. And as we get started, I would like us to open our Bibles to 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1 and read this portion of Scripture. And this passage is referred to in this chapter as one we need to regard and understand in terms of the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. And I know Tom has already introduced this to you and read, Mike Vargo told me, the first couple of paragraphs. But I would like for us to read the whole chapter in a moment. But as we look at the doctrine of assurance in the Bible, we need to understand some things. There are some Catholic and Protestant or independents that do not believe in a secure assurance of salvation. You may or may not know that, but periodically I come across someone who says that they're a Christian, and I'll say, well, do you have confidence that the Lord will keep you to the end? And they say, well, it depends upon me. And I've already lost my salvation once or twice and had to come back to the Lord in forgiveness, and I'm trying to keep it this time. I mean, I've actually had those words said to me. And some of that comes from part of the Pentecostal area of Christians and churches. Some of it comes from the charismatic movement. Some comes from classic denominations in terms of Methodism, that some of the early Methodists had trouble with a lasting assurance of salvation following John Wesley's doctrine that one could fall from salvation and end up in hell. And that's the ultimate Arminian position in theology. So the assurance of salvation has not always been a hope for many Christians in the past, and particularly those in America. And so we need to make sure we understand what assurance of salvation is and what God has provided for us in this term, and believe what the Bible says. If you follow others who explain the doctrines of the Bible too closely and ignore what the Scripture says, you will go into great error and sorrow. And this is a doctrine that has happened with. Even during the time of the Reformation, assurance of salvation became a doctrine again that had to be reformed because it had been mistaught for so many hundreds of years by the medieval church and also by independent groups. And so Luther and Calvin and our Baptist forefathers had to work through that doctrine biblically again in order for Christians to know whether or not they're saved, first, and secondly, to know whether or not they will be saved to the end, to have assurance that God will not forsake them and that God will keep them to the end. And in that regard, the two aspects of assurance of salvation is, first of all, God's preservation. There are scriptures you've probably already discussed where God promises that those who have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith should have an immediate level of assurance of salvation, and that God has promised to preserve His people, His elect people, to the end, that they will not fall away. But also we find in the Scriptures this other side of God's revelation to man, that you are responsible for your actions. You are responsible for what you think and what you believe and what you do. And we are addressed perhaps more in that level where God is teaching us our responsibilities and what we are to do and not do than we are in terms of the fullness of the promises. But that doesn't mean that God is not always faithful to his promises, because he calls us to be accountable and to respond to the grace that he's given to us. But we must never respond to grace in terms of works righteousness or deserving God's favor or anything of that nature. An assurance of salvation is such a blessing, because it is not just meant to say, well, I'm okay when I die. It's the assurance also that God lives and is for you and not against you. The assurance that he is at work in not only bringing you to salvation in Christ, but in keeping you in Christ and causing all things to work together for good in your life. We've already seen things this morning in our prayer requests that are difficult, especially with children, and where things happen in terms of illness and even death in this world. But the question is God, does God reign? Is he good? And his faithfulness to us in our salvation is to be responded to with a faithfulness to him. And the odd thing is, as we respond in faithfulness to that salvation that has been given as a gift in Christ, we not only grow in grace, but we also become more assured in Christ. There are times when Christians go through assurance of salvation struggles. Am I really a Christian? And the Bible has enough to answer that every time. But the Puritans struggled over this some and brought a sound teaching of assurance of salvation that is represented in the chapter that we have in the Westminster Confession. And this passage is very much parallel with the Westminster Confession, or this chapter. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. And what we find here is Peter affirming the many and precious promises that come to the Christian through faith alone, through coming to Christ, repenting and believing and turning to him in faith as their Savior from now on. And there are many precious promises about that, but there's also the corresponding call that, having been so blessed, part of God's plan is for you to grow and to change and to become conformed to the image of Christ, and that takes your personal will as well as the work of God in your heart to respond to God's work in growing in grace and putting on the fruit of the Spirit and being faithful in the things that God's called us to do. So let's read beginning at 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. So his introduction is to say, we are in the same boat here. I'm an apostle. You are believers. We have received the same kind of faith. We have received a faith from God of the same kind by the righteousness of God. And so he's acknowledging here at the beginning that this is more than received a body of doctrine. This is received a faith of working in our minds and hearts to believe the things that God speaks to us. This is the sovereign work of God. And in verse 2, he continues, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And you'll notice in verse 3 that he doesn't say that he is provided by his divine word. He has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's a given. But he is saying that the power which God began to work in us in granting us a faith that we received from God, that divine power continues to be at work in us as Christians. He has granted us a divine power to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God, God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. Now, that does not mean that he gives us his Word and his Spirit and we're saved and now it's all up to him. I mean, all up to us. But what it means is he has given this for us to continually grow in the Word and the Spirit. How he first saved us is how he grows us, through the Word and the Spirit. And the means that we use now that we are saved, that God has enabled us to use, the Word of God, prayer, the church, and so forth. So he has, by his divine power, granted us everything to keep us to the end, and we're to believe that as part of the gospel. For by these, that is these promises and power that he's given us in verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And here we find that he doesn't say he's given your divine law by which you must do these things in order to escape the corruption of the world that is by lust. The law cannot save us and it cannot sanctify us in and of itself. What it does is teach us the righteousness of God, the morality of God, and that we are condemned under the law as sinners, showing us our need of Christ. And now that we have come to repentance and faith, God has given us these precious promises to keep us faithful to the end. That it's these promises and belief of what God is like and what he has promised us that gives us the strength to put to death the deeds of the body that we might live, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. So if you're sort of a law-focused Christian living in your life, maybe there's an explanation why power is lacking to obey or to change. It is because we are to focus upon Christ and the many and precious promises he's given us, and believe those promises. John said, "We have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us." If you don't believe God loves you, you will not have power to obey. It's that simple. If you do not believe Christ is a sufficient Savior for the likes of you, and that he receives people like you all the time that come with nothing in their hands to bring, and adopts them as his children. If you don't believe that and that he has adopted you, you will not have strength to live. If you don't believe that he's reigning in heaven and session at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, controlling all things in this universe for the benefit of his people and for the glory of God, and that means everything in your life and mine, you will not have the strength to persevere and grow in thanksgiving for grace, and grow in strength to obey. And so that's what he's saying here. He has granted us not only his Word and Spirit, but many precious promises. And it's through believing them, and learning them, and practicing them in your mind as you live each day, that you become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, like God, and escape the condemnation and corruption of the world. So, he says in verse 5, now, for this very reason, that is what he's just said, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And here he's talking about your personal faith, that is of living, believing in what God has done for you in Christ. That he is the Almighty God, the all-present God, the all-knowing God, who judges all men in righteousness, but has, by his Son's death, brought you to escape the wrath that is to come, and is preparing a place there for you. That these very wonderful things, now we apply all diligence, and to our faith, believing in these things and the living faith that we remember Christ continually in our lives, supply moral excellence. To your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, that means they're not perfect at the beginning, but they're there. And they are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, and you see when he's dealing with this, he's talking to them as Christians. He's not saying up front, I believe that because you're not perfect, you're not saved. He is saying we're saved by the same grace, the same gift of faith, and all the many and precious promises of God. But God calls you in response to that salvation to be diligent, to work out your salvation in fear and trembling, and to grow in this manner as he outlines these various qualities. And some have said there's no order in these qualities. They just come to Peter's mind, moral excellence, brotherly kindness, and all like that. They're not really related one to the other. But that's not how the grammar reads. The grammar reads that there's a growing importance and a growing adding of qualities that leads to love. And he says, so applying all diligence to your faith, supply moral excellence. That is, be concerned about what is right and wrong in the eyes of God. And the only way you can tell that is because of his commandments. You supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, you continue to grow in understanding God's word and truth. And in your knowledge, self-control. If you're not growing in your knowledge of God and his word, if you're not committing yourself to moral excellence, you will not be able to control yourself and your sins, and to control yourself and to love. And in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness. In persevering, we grow more godly. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, we grow more kind. And in your brotherly kindness, Christian love. If these things are going that way, if you're growing in these things, they render you neither, they are neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of God our Savior. But he who lacks these things, there's not that seeking out of faith to attain moral excellence, to be thinking about your life and how you treat God and how you treat others and how you even think about what is right and wrong. If that's not there, there's a real problem, he's saying. And in your moral excellence, if it is not leading to greater knowledge of God and to greater self-control and to greater perseverance and godliness and kindness and love, this is a problem, he says. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. He's not yet counting that person as a non-Christian. But he's saying the least you've done is that you are in a rut and have forgotten the cost of your salvation. You've forgotten the blood of Christ. And here, this is how they subtly interweave the gospel into all of their moral exhortations as the apostles, because they could not get away from the grace that has been given in Christ and his work, calling Christians to now respond and take responsibility, because God has restored to them an ability to be diligent and to cooperate with him that was not there before you were saved. There is a new heart. It's not yet perfect in every way, but the mind thinks better. The emotions are geared toward feeling what is right, and the will is committed to seeking to honor the Lord in their life. There's a change. And that's what he is saying here, that if you are not pursuing those things in that way, pursuing love in the way it must be pursued, that shows that you're at least short-sighted and you have forgotten the blood of Christ and you need to repent as a Christian. And he says, therefore, brethren, in verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice or do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And verse 10 means that we are to be diligent in pursuing love to God and man and dealing with our minds and hearts, and in order to make certain to create a greater assurance about God's calling you when he saved you, where he called you out of darkness to his light, and choosing you. That is your election. You do not work in order to gain your election. But God, when God chooses sinners to be saved, he changes them. And it works out in their life. And he is saying here, take your side of the responsibility to work these things out in your life so that you will grow in assurance of salvation. So the doctrine of assurance is something that is necessary for a Christian to pursue. It doesn't mean you don't have it and therefore you pursue to find it. It means that you recognize that God has determined that we pursue our perseverance to the end and our greater assurance of salvation. Now turn with me to Hebrews 11. And then we'll get to read the chapter. So I'm not covering as much of the chapter as you can see, but trying to give you some of the biblical thinking of those who wrote this chapter. And chapter 11 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 6, is very important to the Reformed faith in understanding the doctrine of assurance. Because as I said, there were then... during the Reformation, before the Reformation, and during it, those who said you could never really attain a true assurance of salvation in this life. You just had to really be faithful and hope at the end God would receive you, that you would persevere to the end. But you could stumble any day. You could be lost. And so you need to work every day to make sure that's not the day you stumble. Do you see, it turns quickly into a works righteousness for assurance of salvation. You've come to believe in Christ, but you don't need to be too sure of yourself. And so you've got to really work at it. Well, the Reformers and the Puritans particularly developed, or I should say not developed, but expanded the biblical picture of the doctrine of assurance to help Christians think through this, because they had been mistaught so much. In Hebrews chapter 11, he says, faith is the assurance or the substance of things hoped for, the conviction or the evidence of things not seen. Faith is not, I hope I'll be saved. I hope it works out. Faith is not, I hope I am able to get this job or house or this church or something. It is a sure and certain hope. When the word hope is used in the New Testament, it usually is in referring to a sure and certain thing, and that you are to have assurance about the things that you hope for, that you believe God has promised you. You're to have that faith is the holding of those things that are yet to come. It's like God gives you a little bit of heaven before you get there to show you that you're going to heaven. And you may ask, well, what is that little bit of heaven? In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, it's the seal of the Holy Spirit, the down payment of heaven. And so the salvation that comes through the power of the Spirit that God's given you and has changed you is that first taste of an eternal heaven, and we're to believe that. Faith is the assurance, the substance of things hoped for, the conviction, the evidence of things not seen and not yet seen. So faith takes hold of the things not seen and believes them and takes them into the present thinking and life and says, those are mine. God has given this to me. This hope that is set before me is real. And I'm going to live with that in my faith. I'm not going to look just at this world and the way people act and the fallen treasures of this world. I'm going to live in this world with a sure and certain hope of Christ, of heaven, that I shall see him. Faith is the assurance of that. So at the beginning of your salvation, you may not have a lot of assurance about yourself, but you should have real assurance in Christ and God's faithfulness. That someone like you, by repenting and coming to faith in Christ and going to him, weak as you may be when you go, he has given you everything. It's yours. This is what Lloyd-Jones tried to teach over and over in his sermons. You need to believe. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to believe what God has promised to those that are in Christ, that believe in him, and live upon them, and not doubt God's goodness or word by saying, I don't really know if I'll get those. I don't know if I have those. That faith, salvation begins by faith alone in Christ alone to save you. And that's the assurance at the beginning of our Christian walk that we must hold on to as we walk and seek to respond to such a great salvation. In verse 6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Without faith, that is believing in the unconditional salvation in Jesus Christ and his many and precious promises that he's given us, you can't please God. And he's speaking now to Christians, to believers, and he's showing the rest of the chapter how Noah and Abraham and so forth pleased God because they lived by faith in the truth. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. So you can't please God by how well you obey his commandments alone. You have to trust in his grace while you're obeying and believe that he's pleased with your attempts and efforts to obey. That your good works are received by grace alone as well as your salvation. And that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. It doesn't say he's a rewarder of those who do perfectly and fulfill the law. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Those who seek God are given many and precious promises that if you're seeking him, you will find him, Jesus said. And if you are believing in him, that he receives you as he promised. So, assurance of salvation begins with faith alone in Christ alone and believing that God is faithful. And he keeps his word no matter how you feel at the moment, no matter how perfect you are in your following life, that faith alone in Christ alone saves. Having been justified once for all by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You must never believe again that God is your enemy, that you are at peace with God by faith alone in Christ alone. And that is the beginning of assurance, but there's a growth in assurance for the Christian, and there's also a false assurance for the false Christian. So let's read the chapter, and then I'm going to let Tom explain the rest of this morning. But you should have assurance at the beginning of your salvation and walk because you believe God is faithful, not that you're faithful. And if you're trying to be faithful enough to come to God and get a gift of salvation, you've got the whole thing backwards. And that's been one of the great debates, even in the Protestant Reformation, and it is today still a debate. So let's read the three chapters consecutively with that background, and hopefully with that kind of a quick overview, you'll see the connections that they're saying here. Chapter 18. Although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and in a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion founded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit unto which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, and as a fruit thereof, that is, gaining this assurance, keeping the heart both humble and holy. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. This infallible assurance, it doesn't say this assurance. He's talking about this growth in assurance of God's kindness and mercy, that he will not leave you or forsake you. This growth in the reality of the hope that is set before you, that is so wonderful and comforts your heart now. These things, this infallible assurance, does not so belong to the essence of faith, that is, coming to faith in Christ alone, that a true believer may wait long in conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. And basically this is saying that the believer is saying, I'm sure about Christ and I'm saved, but I'm not sure about myself. I'm not sure that I am what I should be, or that I am a Christian. But that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. That is this infallible assurance. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, that means without a second work of grace or some dramatic experience, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of means, attain thereunto. That's the word and prayer and the church. And therefore, it is the duty of every one to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted. Shaken means that you are uncertain. Diminished means you have less assurance than you used to. Intermitted means I'm sure, and then you go through a period where you're not sure, and then you go through a period where you're sure, and then a period where you're not sure. And he's saying true believers may do this. As, and this is why this happens, by negligence, that means laziness, in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet, they are never destitute of the seed of God and life of faith. They're never destitute of that love of the brethren, of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may be in due time be revived, and by the which in the meantime they are preserved from utter despair. So, we find in chapter 1 that there's an assurance that should come from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He keeps His word and that He grants His grace and salvation to all who come to Him, and that if you have come to Him, you have it because he has promised it. And but also in paragraph 2, this further assurance, this growth and infallible assurance of faith grows through faith in the faithfulness of Christ to keep you, but also the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in you, the fruit of the Spirit. Is there a growing love? Is there a growing joy and peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and so forth and self-control? Do you see the work of God in your mind and heart in the fruit of the Spirit? And when you see that in the way you think and the way you speak and the way you act, the way you avoid sin and put it to death, put temptation to death, and respond with the way God has called you to respond, with grace and obedience and mercy and so forth, when you see God changing your mind and your heart that way, your assurance of salvation grows. And then the third ground of infallible assurance is the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. That's all in paragraph 2. That the Holy Spirit has done something in you and testified to your spirit that you are saved, that you're one of God's own. And that is a big debate, even among the Protestants, is what that is. And I believe it's talking about Romans 8, if you'll read it later. But he says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And I believe that is what the main idea of what it is there, that God will not allow you to stay in sin. He just won't allow it. You may say, well, you may harden your heart and your mind towards someone, but it'll play on you. The Holy Spirit will convict you. And when temptation arises, the Holy Spirit will work in you to put to death those temptations to sin and desire to overcome them, to love as you've been loved, and to forgive as you've been forgiven, and to serve as you've been served. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God and that God is our Father. He is no longer the righteous judge who is at a distance from us and counts guilt and shame on everything we do wrong in that sense and brings judgment to our conscience. I'm going to judge you, but rather through Christ, He is our Father who calls us to love Him and to keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome because of the grace that He's given us, the hope that He's given us in Christ, the blood of Christ. So let's stop at this point and ask if there are any questions. It's about time to finish, but a couple of questions. Mike?
Can you talk a little more about when God takes the light of His countenance away, what that looks like? Or in your own experience of, I guess, many years being walking with the Lord, what was that like?
If you'll notice the scriptural references, if you have that in your paragraph there, in my copy of the Confession, is footnote 16, Psalm 30, verse 7. Let's turn to there and ask the question of that text. Psalm 30, verse 7. A Psalm of David, a Psalm of Complaint and Praise is the heading that I have. In Thee, O Lord, I've taken refuge. Let me never be ashamed. In Thy righteousness deliver me. Incline Thine ear to me. Rescue me quickly. Be Thou to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me. For Thou art my rock and my fortress. For Thy name's sake, Thou wilt lead me and guide me. Thou wilt pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me. For Thou art my strength. Thou hast ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. So the first part of this psalm is an affirmation of God's faithfulness. Yes. Oh, I'm reading from Psalm 31. Thank you, Hank. I'm sorry. Well, I hadn't gotten to that verse yet, so. All right. A dedication of the temple, or of the house of David, excuse me, not the temple. I will extol thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up. Thou hast not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to thee for help, and thou didst heal me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones. Give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And this is a great affirmation again of the faithfulness of God. He's kept David. He has brought him to faith in Christ, the Messiah to come. He is, his favor or his grace, that word there in verse 5 is the word for grace in the Old Testament and the New Testament when you see it translated favor in your English translation. His favor is for a lifetime. So weeping may last for a night, but joy will come in the morning. Now as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. O Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, I was dismayed. To thee, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplications. What profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise thee? Will it declare thy faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, that my soul may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to thee forever. So he has recovered. And the point I'm making this is, it does say in verse 7, thou didst hide thy face and I was dismayed. But in the context in which it's given, it's in the attack of others upon him and how God has preserved him when he was going through those attacks, and that at those moments that he was unsure of his care by God. And the reason I'm explaining it this way is because that's the context. It's in trial. It's in times of great tribulation that he struggled with faith. It seemed that God had hid his face from him or withdrawn the light of his countenance. I do not believe that God withdraws his presence from a Christian when they go through trial or when they sin. But some have interpreted this verse and this passage, withdrawing the light of his countenance, in that way. And they may preach or teach in some way, you need to pray for the Lord to come to you, to restore his presence with you, and so forth. To do that only undermines the faith of a true Christian, one that is saved. God never leaves us or forsakes us. But it may seem that he is hiding his face from us because we're going through certain trials or because we have fallen into a certain sin. And we grieve and we mourn over what we have done. And it seems as if God has hidden his face from us. Now, I do believe a Christian can go through a long period of time in that state. But we also have David saying that his hope has returned in God. And we need not to look upon the Christian life as a life where we're walking along faithfully, we're trying to obey the Lord, honor Him in our life, and suddenly God just decides, I'm going to withdraw the light of my countenance from that person and just let them suffer for a while. And some have treated it that way, but that is not the way God works. If He withdraws the influence of His Spirit or the strength of His Spirit in a difficult place for a while, for a moment even, so that we are struggling with faith and comfort from Him, it is only for this reason: to purify our faith that it may be stronger than before. And that is the constant teaching of the Old and New Testament. This particular phrase that is in here was a debate among the Puritans when they composed this, and they had a long debate over this in the conference of how to say this. And some agreed and some disagreed, and we need to remember that in some places like this, this confession is a document that tries to bring forth the center of that doctrine, of what against those who are extreme in it or those who don't believe in it. And so I believe that God does withdraw the influence and comfort of His Spirit from Christians who have fallen into sin. And if we do not, under His discipline, as part of His discipline, repent and turn to Him for renewed forgiveness and a commitment to overcome that sin and that temptation to sin, He may do it again. And He may do it for a season to teach us the depth of sin remaining even in the Christian heart, so that we will do what Peter said, applying all diligence. Guard our heart. Look to Christ. Do not become proud. Let's pray.